All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I wanted to welcome you here, too. I'm Kelly Larson, the pastor here at Cornerstone, and thrilled that you're here with us this morning and thrilled for the opportunity that we have to turn to the Word of God and hear from Him, His message for us. And Lord willing, He will speak to you as He uses me to speak. I want to ask you to take your Bibles. If you have a Bible, if you don't have one with you, there are black Bibles on the ends of the chairs around you. You can snag one of those. If you don't have a good Bible that you use, feel free to take one of those with you. You can take that as our gift to you. We're working out of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, so it'd be easy to find. You go right there at the very beginning, and we're in Genesis chapter 3. And we are looking at, or we've been talking about, learning about the character of God, that He is good. And learning how to trust in the goodness of God. I was reading something this last week, and this author was saying that the course of my life will be determined by what I believe about God. So what I believe about God will shape the way my life goes. And so we have been leaning into this idea that God is good. God is, He's good, and He's good in His provisions to us. He's provided for us so much. And Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 was really given to us as a way of showing the amazing provisions of God's goodness and declaring His creation and all of His wonders so that we would be enamored with Him and protected from temptation. Protected when the enemy comes along and tries to lead us away from God and get us questioning what He has said. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we continue looking into chapter 3, where we see actually the unraveling of the world. Right?
Two more weeks.
This is chapter 3 as Adam and Eve give in to temptation, as they rebel against God and change the whole course of the world and throw all of the world into disorder and chaos. And listen, one only has to look at the news for just a few moments to see that we live in a world that is disordered and is chaotic. Some try to deny the presence of evil in the world, but I don't know how you do that today. I don't know how you listen to the news and don't come to the conclusion that evil is real and it's present in the world. Well, how did this begin? How did it come about? Well, we find its beginning here in Genesis chapter 3 is Adam and Eve listen to the enemy. They listen to the serpent and give in to temptation. What we're talking about this morning is specifically opening a door to temptation. And we're going to be looking particularly at what Eve says. Okay? We're going to be looking at what Eve says because it is so important to unpack her statement there and understanding what she does, and actually we'll see some carelessness with respect to what God had said and done that leaves her open to Satan coming along and tempting her towards sin. That's what we're going to be looking at. If you look in your Bibles, we're going to read together chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Actually, I'm going to read and ask you to follow along while I read. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 6. And we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Let's pray. Father, we just want to acknowledge that you are our God. We just want to acknowledge one more time, Lord, that it's you that we depend upon. And Lord, I want to acknowledge this morning that my ability to speak truth is yours. You give it to me. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would help me as I preach this morning to speak clearly, to speak truthfully, to make the gospel clear, And so that we might, as a people, hear your word. And I pray for all of us this morning, everyone here, myself included, Lord, that our ears, our eyes would be open, that we would be receptive to what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, may you convict us where we need to be convicted, correct us where we need to be corrected, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and lift us up, Lord, where we need to be lifted up. Lord, we depend upon you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our premise this morning is this: a careless attitude toward God's word will open a door to temptation in your life. A careless attitude. And by that word careless, I mean that as it is technically understood. A carelessness means a kind of dismissive attitude toward something, or maybe not taking something as seriously as we ought to take it. It's not that we don't care about the word, but there is a carelessness toward it. So there's a subtle but very real kind of diminishing of value in the word that leaves us just short of the kind of respect, the kind of reverence that the word of God ought to lead us to. And that kind of carelessness, that attitude that leads that, is incredibly dangerous and opens up a door for the enemy to tempt us. And we're going to unpack that this morning. Now, before we do, there is all kinds of opportunity in our culture to unpack carelessness towards English. And so we're going to do that just by way of kind of adding a little bit of levity, but also seeing the danger of being careless with with language. In particular, we're going to talk about English this morning. Now, I know that many of us here are we'd probably say that, like, grammar and punctuation and these things, not our strong suit, okay? For me, there'll be one example here. Spelling is not a strong suit for me, okay? So thank the Lord for spell check. Now, we have grammar check, too, on your computers if you use, like, Microsoft Word. Not as helpful, in my opinion. But anyway, so just listen. Let's just have some fun with this. But I think you'll see the point as we work through here. So let's look at some examples of carelessness towards English. Yeah, this is very dangerous. Tables are for eating customers only. You need a comp. Whoops. Let's see if I can. Oh, I can't do this here. I've got a laser. There we go. You need a comma right there, right? Tables are for eating. Well, I guess, no, you need to put those eating customers together. So, yeah, like a hyphen. Okay, this is a cover of a magazine. Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. Commas would be very helpful there. Over 10 billion severed. You might want to be careful about going to this McDonald's. Hunters, please use caution when hunting pedestrians using walk trails. Don't let worries kill you. Let the church help. Oh, yeah. Okay, this is a little bit funny. My life is a constant battle between wanting to correct grammar and wanting to have friends. Those of you that are grammar Nazis, that you might resonate with that. Tammy and I actually both taught English writing. She more so than me. That was her training and whatnot. But we both have done that, and we raised a whole family of grammar Nazis. But you know, we're over it. Yeah. Okay. Maybe not. So we're talking about is mishandling God's word. We're going to be looking at how Eve takes what God said, and she doesn't treat it carefully. Now, listen, we don't know exactly how Eve knows what she knows. It's clear that she knows what God said, right? But we're not told how she knows this. So it's not important for us to try to speculate about where Eve got her knowledge. And I mean, there are options, right? The Lord himself could have told her, or Adam could have told her. And when we talk about her misunderstandings and the way what she does, we don't know why she's doing that, whether that's because that's the way she heard it or that's the way Adam taught it to her. We don't know. The point is, there is a carelessness with respect to what God has said that is revealed here. And I want to lay this all at the feet of Eve, because Adam may have had a role to play as they interacted around what God said. But one thing we do know, God was not unclear in what he had said. God was very clear in what he said. The issue lies with this couple in their understanding and their application of what God said. So they mishandled God's word, but how? Well, first of all, by minimizing God's provisions. They mishandle God's word by minimizing God's provisions. And how does Eve do this? Let's look, first of all, at what God said. And then we're going to look at what Eve says. And we're going to look at how she does this. First of all, this is what... So how did Eve do it? This is what God said. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." So that was his command that Eve is going to refer to. What did she say? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat.'" Do you see some differences here in what Eve says in comparison to what God said? Let me help you here. "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Do you see that in what Eve says? Now you might say, well, she says from the fruit of the trees of the garden. But you see how she kind of diminishes that part of it? She doesn't say from the fruit of any tree in the garden we can eat. And she leaves out the freely part. Is that important? Is that freely important? Well, it surely is. It conveys an attitude, doesn't it? It conveys a characteristic of God that he gives this fruit to them to eat freely. Eat without reservation. Eat without restriction. Go, enjoy this. But you see, she leaves that out. There's no any here, and there's no freely here. She minimizes what God said. Yeah, we can eat. We can eat from the trees. But she's going to go on, but not that one. Okay? Here's another example. Genesis 2:9. This isn't what God said directly, but we have it as what he says through his word. "And out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." Now, compare that with what she says again. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat.'" Now, what are you meant to see in that first verse? What are you meant to see in that first verse? Aren't you not meant to see the wonder, the provision, the bounty, the pleasure, the delight? What do you see in what Eve says? You see, there's something missing here. There's a minimization of what's going on. In fact, what we find is these very terms, "every pleasing and good" in verse 6. "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise." You see how she has, on the one hand, minimized God's provision to her. But on the other hand, she has applied those same terms that God used of the provision to the one thing she can't have. And so, as a result, we're going to see Satan takes advantage of this. Eve minimizes the provisions of God. So the question begs, how do we do this? How do you do this? How do we minimize God's provisions? Or how do you minimize God's provisions? Well, here are some ways that we do this. Just practically speaking, here are some ways that we minimize God's provisions in our lives. First of all, we focus on what we don't have instead of what we do. That's what actually Satan gets Eve to do in this context. As we talked about last week, he's wanting to distract her away from the bounty and the abundance of what God has given to her, the beauty of what God has given her. Don't look over there anymore. Look at this one thing you can't have. And so she begins to focus on what she doesn't have or what she's not allowed to have instead of what she does have. Imagine if she would have stayed focused on what. But you do this and I do this. Don't we? Don't we get fixated oftentimes on the things we don't have? Don't we? Justin was talking about this earlier. He was talking about sometimes we can just kind of say, yeah, this is great. You know, I can count my blessings, but we minimize the provisions of God in our lives by focusing on what we don't have instead of focusing on what we do have, and not even just focusing, but rejoicing and being grateful from the heart for what God has given us. Secondly, we value the physical over the spiritual, don't we? We value the physical over the spiritual. The greatest story I think of this is the story where Thomas, and we all give Thomas the bad rap of being doubting Thomas. Well, let's just be honest with one another. We're all doubting Kelly or doubting Joe or doubting Sarah or doubting whatever, right? We all go through periods of time where we're doubting the Lord. And sometimes we just need something, or we think we need something tangible to hang on to. So Jesus is raised from the dead, and the other disciples see him. He shows up, but Thomas isn't there, right? He doesn't have the opportunity to interact with Jesus. And so Jesus leaves, and a little later, Thomas shows up, and all the disciples are excited, and they're saying, "Hey, Thomas, Jesus is alive! He's risen from the dead!" And he's like, I don't know about that. Well, yeah, we saw him. If he comes here and I can actually touch him and put my fingers in the nail hands and touch that, then I'll believe." He wanted something physical. He wanted something tangible, didn't he? He wanted to hang on to something. Jesus, out of his great mercy, comes to Thomas and says, "Thomas, here, put your fingers in my nail holes and put your hands on my side and believe." And Thomas believes. God was gracious to him. And you know, there's so many times where the Lord is gracious to meet you where you are. He meets you where you are. But you know what? He goes on to say to Thomas, "Thomas, blessed are you because you have believed. But even more blessed will be those who believe who haven't seen, who didn't get to touch me." And that's you and me. That's you and me right now. We don't get to put our arms around Jesus. We don't get to touch those scars. But we can believe in him. But you see, we're tempted to value the physical manifestations over the spiritual. In fact, we have churches that are oriented around experience so that we can see and we can touch and we can experience this. And then we'll know. Then we'll know. Well, that's minimizing the reality that God deals with our hearts spiritually. More important. That's so much more important and so much more value than the physical. Your body is decaying. The minute you were born, you started dying. But your soul, if you are a believer and follower in Jesus Christ, your soul is being renewed day by day in preparation for this experience of eternity with Christ. Why do we put so much emphasis upon the physical over the spiritual? Well, because we can see it, touch it. Thirdly, we discount God's provisions when things are hard. When things are really difficult in life, it's very easy to discount the good that we have in our lives. We get overwhelmed by the good, and we minimize the provisions that God has made because life is hard. And you know what? There are times when life is so hard for us that we have brothers and sisters that can come along and help us out in that minimization. We have brothers that won't hold us accountable, that won't come along and encourage us toward focusing on what God has provided. And why do we do that? Isn't it because we're afraid of how that person might react? And that really leads us to the last one here. We respond to biblical truth as if it were trite. We respond to biblical truth as if it were trite. How many of you have been in a circumstance where you're interacting with somebody who is really suffering and somebody else comes along and they just kind of flippantly throw out a Bible verse to that person? Have you been there? Maybe you are the one that's done that. Now, oftentimes, let's be honest with ourselves. Oftentimes, some of that is because we don't know what else to say, right? We're struggling and we want to say something of value, so we throw out a Bible verse, right? Other times, we might even just be flippant about it ourselves and just throw out a Bible verse and we just don't want to deal with it. But what is it? I want to ask you this, and this might challenge you. What is it in our human hearts that regardless of how that scripture comes to us, we are tempted to toss it away as trite? But think about this with me for just a moment. Somebody comes and they give that verse to you. Does that verse have meaning and truth associated with it? Is that scripture not a provision of God to you? Why is it that we will discount it because of the way it was given to us? What is it in the human heart that allows us to say, I don't have to listen to that because of the way it was given to me? You see, there are whole methods of helping people in this world that I was reading a book from, and unfortunately this was written from a Christian counselor who in essence was saying that using scripture to help people is trite. Using scripture to help people isn't useful in their moment of hurt. Why? Why do we do that? You see, I think there's something in our heart that we want to minimize the value of what God has provided for us. And we want to wallow a little bit in our own kind of self-pity. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not arguing that you just throw scripture at people. Please do not. Please use wisdom. Use judgment. Use gentleness. Use care. But speak the word to one another and receive it regardless of how it was given to you as a provision of God. Okay, so we've talked about how Eve did it, how we do it. What's the result? What's the result of this if we minimize God's provision? Well, as you decrease your valuation of God's provision, you increase Satan's options for tempting you. As you decrease, as Eve looked around and she took away the any, and she took away the freely, and she took away the delight, and she removed and minimized the value or devalued what God had provided for her, Satan's options for tempting her increased. This is what I mean. Let me talk more about this, understand, so you can understand this more. The more you devalue and minimize what God has provided for you, the more things out there look attractive to you. Satan can come along and say, well, look at that, and look at that, and look at that. And the lower value over here, greater opportunity over here. Do you see that? Let's look at this one more way, okay? Here's another way of saying this. You won't be tempted by what Satan offers if you see the beauty of what God provides. If you see the amazing value of what God has provided, if Eve had looked at the bounty and the abundance and the beauty of what God had provided, she says, wow, that is so awesome. And Satan comes along and says, hey, that one tree. I got this. More importantly, I have him. Right? More importantly, I know the one who created it all. The more you actually grow in your delight and in your value of God Himself, you close the door to temptation in your life. Because everything else pales in comparison. Satan will come along and say, hey, do this. Think that. Go here. No, why would I do that when I have so much over here? You see? So we've talked about mishandling God's word. We've seen that Eve, number one, she's minimizing God's provisions. And number two, she's adding to God's commands. And we mishandle God's word when we add to His commands. So we're talking about adding God's commands. Let's look at how did Eve do this, okay? Again, we're going to look at what God said, and we're going to compare it to what Eve said. First, God says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. What does Eve say? But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Do you see the addition? Let me help you. Or touch it. Where did that come from? Wait a minute. Where did this touching come from? Again, we don't know whether Eve added that on her own, or whether Adam said to her, listen, God has said that we can't eat from that tree. But listen, let's not even touch it, okay? And Eve heard, God said, don't touch it. I don't know how that all took place. But the reality of it is that Eve adds something to the command of God. Well, how do we do this? how do we add to what God has commanded? Let me give you a passage to think about. We talked about this some time ago when we were going through Colossians, but let's look at it again. Colossians 2, 20 and 21. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? Now, do you see the connection here between Genesis and what Eve is doing and what this passage says? Eve is saying, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. She's adding something to what God has commanded. And we are so tempted to do this. Now, there is an aspect where we might say, well, yeah, I mean, we don't want to sin, right? We don't want to disobey God. And eating from this tree, that's not a good thing. So what's so wrong about saying, don't touch it? I mean, that's just wisdom, isn't it? I mean, if you don't touch it, you won't be tempted to eat it, right? So just add another layer. I mean, think of it this way. You've got kids, right? I mean, many of you, you might have kids. And so think about your child and imagine you've got this house that sits right next to this big, huge cliff. And so you go out and you say, hey, kids, don't go near that. Don't go jump off that cliff. That's going to be really bad. And so out of wisdom, you put up a fence out there. You say, you know, and then you might say, well, we're going to put up two fences here. You might even put up three. Who knows? You're going to keep adding to your, why? Is there goodness in that? Yeah. Yeah, it's not foolish to put up that. But you see, when we do this with God's commands, this becomes very dangerous. There is a fundamental difference between a wise suggestion and a biblical command. Listen, we have got to make this distinction. There is a fundamental core difference between a wise suggestion and what God said. Right? Look at what God said, and then look at what Eve said. Says he said. She says, she quotes him. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. You see, here's the fundamental difference between your wise suggestion and a command, a biblical command. You said the suggestion. God said the command. And newsflash, I know this is true of me. I know it's true of you. There's just a smidgen of authority difference between me and God. Right? I'm minimizing that. There's a lot of difference between authority of me and authority of God, isn't there? But look how we do this. Don't we do this? Don't we have some struggle in our lives? And I've wrestled with something and I have found some wise suggestions about overcoming that sin in my life. And then I begin to apply those wise suggestions and start adding the word ought to it. You ought not do that. You ought not. When in reality, what we're talking about is a suggestion that is wise. Let's not put words in God's mouth. Why? We talked about how we do this, but what's the result if we do? What happens when we put words in God's mouth? Well, let's look again at this passage and continuing on in Colossians says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, these additional commands, these additions that we make, these provisions that we make that protect us, they have the appearance of wisdom. They have the appearance of self-made religion. They have the appearance of self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But what? They are absent of power. They're absent of power to bring about real change in your heart, in your life. You see, your additions to God's commands will only lead to a prideful self-righteousness or a dangerous despondence. Your provisions to God's commands will only lead to a prideful self-righteousness or to a dangerous despondence. Let me go back and let's look at these two concepts in that verse. Do you see the prideful self-righteousness here where people are, they're doing, I don't do that. I don't, as I said last week, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. Right? We see this in Jesus' description of these two people praying in the temple, where one, he says, the Pharisee, the lawyer, the man of God is praying and saying, "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there. I pray and I fast and I keep the law." You know, the Pharisees were the masters at adding to God's commands. You know, there's like some 150 different rules associated with how far you could walk on Sabbath day. Jesus tells the lawyers, he says, "You pile upon the people these burdens that they can't carry. You load them down with all of these, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And you puff yourself up with a self-righteousness." But as I've said, that can also lead to a dangerous despondence, because when we add to God's word, you see, listen, let's be honest with one another for just a moment. God's commands to you and me, let's just take one of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It's a command of God. It's one we ought to use and think about and apply. But you can't keep it. You can't keep it. And think about it. Love the Lord your all your heart. Can you love Him with all your heart? Can you love Him with all of your mind? Can you love Him with all of your might? Man, you know what? If you take that command and if you try to live that out in your life and you say, "Man, that's going to do. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that." You know what that's going to lead to? Despondence. Despair. Now imagine when we add on to those commands. When we add on to the already impossible, how much despondence does this potentially lead to? You end up with people throwing up their hands in despair and say, "I can't do this. I can't do this." And you know what? You can't. Here's good news for you. Here's something to rejoice about. Here's a provision of God that we ought to value high. The good news is this. Jesus loved the Lord, His God, with all of His heart, with all of His soul, and with all of His might for you. He did it for you. The Christian life, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is really wrapped up in this concept of my realization that I can't do that, but God sent Jesus to do it for me. And He gives that to me, and I receive it by faith. And not only that, but in His death, He cleanses me. He pays the penalty of everything I did wrong. He completely wipes out all of the penalty of my sin and then gives me His righteousness. That's the gospel. And we ought to hear that and go, "Oh, thank goodness." That's a great message, great news. My encouragement to you is, if you want to just take that and rejoice in that today. God sent Jesus to fulfill the law for you. And He sent Jesus to pay the penalty for you. But what do? We add on. We just start adding. Well, I want to please Him, so don't do this and don't do that. No, and by this is a really good idea, so don't do that. And we make them commands. And we forget that transformation is a work of God in you and me. All of those rules aren't going to change your heart. Piling up rules isn't going to change your heart. The only way your heart is going to change is if you come to Jesus and let Him change it. It's the only way your heart's going to change. And when He changes your heart, guess what? You don't need all those rules. Right? Because you're enamored with Him. He gives us those commands so that we know how to live for Him. not to behavior, not to modify our behavior, but so that we can be with Him. Okay, need to move on. So we mishandle God's word by minimizing it. We mishandle God's word by adding to it. And finally, by weakening God's warnings. We mishandle God's words by weakening God's warnings. And this is what Eve does. So let's, how does Eve do this? How does Eve weaken God's warning? Well, let's look at what God said. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. What does Eve say? But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, do you see the difference there? Let me highlight the difference for you. You shall surely die. Subtle. But it, now, listen, this is in English. If we could see this in the original Hebrew, it would be even that much more clear that what Eve does, she leaves this concept of you surely will die out. As a matter of fact, if you look at the very next verse, verse 4, look at what Satan says. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Actually, you know, he's actually more accurate than she is. His Hebrew is closer to what God said. There's one minor variation in what he says, and it's only because of a tense change. Satan, the serpent, is actually more accurate than Eve in this. What's she doing? She's weakening the warning. She's reduced what God has said. God has said, you will surely die. And she says, well, you'll die. You say, well, Kelly, that's really subtle. Is it that big of a deal? Listen, be careful. Be careful not to be careless towards God's word. When the Lord gives us this word, He gives us with intention. This is there for our instruction. This difference it's not just a stylistic change going on. The Lord wants us to see something here. He wants to see that Eve, in weakening this warning, opened herself up to temptation. She didn't really, she began to believe, maybe I won't die. Maybe it won't be so bad. That was the only way Satan was ever going to convince her to eat that fruit. If she believed what God said, you will surely die. If she said, that's what's going to happen, no bones about it, and I'm not going to weaken that in any way, I'm going to surely die, she wouldn't eat from the tree. Right? So how do we do this? The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. Why do I go to that passage? Because when you and I are tempted, and listen, I am tempted, and we're all tempted. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. So I struggle, you struggle, we struggle, right? Satan is tempting me. What he is attempting to do is to get me to say there is no God, at least not right now. And it's going to manifest itself in saying, well, I can do this and there won't be consequences. I can do this right now and God won't watch and judge me. I can do this right now and maybe there will be consequences, but, you know, they won't be that bad. It'll be, you know, I mean, come on. It's not that bad. Yeah, you know, that's wrong. But, I mean, come on. It's not that bad, is it? Do you see how Satan sells us this? And how does he do that? He does it because Eve was already there. Eve had already been careless with God's word. She's just opening the door for Satan to come in and say, yeah, you know what, you're right, you're not going to die. You're right. Come on. You could do that. What's the result? I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And this is just one example in the Proverbs that we could go to. I'm just going to read Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, if you'll follow along as we read this. This is the king's godly counsel to his son. He says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom." In other words, be careful about this wisdom. "Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Now, let's stop there for a second. You see what he's doing here? He's talking about this adulteress who is appearing really good. See, we come back to that first point. When you minimize the provisions of God, when a man minimizes the beauty and the value of his wife, or maybe a wife of the future, her beauty can become a temptation. So we'll continue on in verse 4. "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my son, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your ways far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others, and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and your groan at your final and your groan at your final end, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my heart to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation.'" Again, this is just one example of a man who is being tempted to give his life over to that adulterous woman. We all know examples of where this has happened. We all know examples of people that have fallen into adultery and they've literally had their lives ruined. Their businesses have failed. They have lost everything they have worked for. Their reputations have been destroyed. I can think of a very, very wealthy and famous golfer. Many of you know who I'm talking about, who, because of adultery, just don't hear his name much anymore. That's just one example, you see, and it is not healthy for us to weaken the warnings of God's word. It is not healthy for you to do that for yourself, to tell yourself it's not that bad. And it is not healthy for us to do that with our friends. See, there's a movement in the church, there's been for some time, where we can't really talk about these things in the church, because what we'll do is we'll turn people away. But I this is just me. I think our world wants to hear the truth from us. I don't think we have a bunch of people out there saying, "Hey, can you sugarcoat that for me, please?" I really believe that people today are saying, "Can you please just tell me the truth? I might not accept it. I might not believe it. But you know what? Just tell it to me anyway." Why are we so afraid to tell people the truth about God's judgment? You know why? I think in some cases it's because we don't know the solution. We don't know how to help them. Look at how this ends in this proverb. "I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation." Almost. I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing that what he means by that is he entered into this sin and his life was headed to destruction. But in the midst of that assembly, he heard truth and it called him back and he received forgiveness and redemption. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you've done in your life. I know many of you, but I don't know everyone here intimately well. I don't know all the details of your life, but I do know this. I do know that there are many people that struggle with God's forgiveness. Did He really, really forgive me of that? And I know, listen, can I just step aside here for just a second and add something to this message as we wrap up? This is additional. There's no extra charge. Okay? We have issues in our culture today that are so visible and debated. Let's talk about two massive issues that we're dealing with as a culture. Abortion and the identity of our sexuality, whether that plays itself out in homosexuality or transgender or whatever it is. Those two issues are massive issues. Would you agree? Okay. We as a church can cause all kinds of problems in our ability to minister to people in those environments by the way we handle it. When we stand up here and we add to God's word, and then we overblow His judgment of individual sins and make that sin to be the sin. We communicate to the world, oh, homosexuality, wow, that's really bad. All the while minimizing my pride, minimizing my gossip, minimizing the things that I've done. I heard somebody say, and I think this is so true, homosexuality and the gender issues, really, these are just consequential sins. What do we mean by that? What does she mean by that? Consequential sins. They are a consequence of something deeper in the heart. Where am I finding my identity? And listen, the person who finds their identity in work and becomes a workaholic, that's the very same issue. It's an issue of identity. Where do you get your identity from? See, you've been called into a relationship with Christ to say, get your identity in me. Get your identity in Jesus. Get your identity from Him. He loves you. And on the abortion issue, the way we speak of this sometimes, listen, there may be someone in here. There may be a woman in here who has had an abortion. How do we handle that as a church? How do we receive these women? Are we going to push them away in condemnation? Or are we going to preach the gospel? Are we going to come alongside and love them and say that sin is forgivable by the blood of Christ? The Lord wants to bring you into His arms. He wants to take you into His arms. He wants to hold you. And He wants to comfort you in your grief. He wants to let you know, yeah, that was wrong. And many women suffer from overwhelming guilt from it. And He wants to take you in His arms and say, I know, but I paid for it. I paid for it. I don't know what you're dealing with. Those are two big sins. Maybe you're dealing with something else. The reality of it is, the gospel says Jesus paid for it. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Faith in God will lead you to a careful handling His word that will guard your heart against Satan's temptations. Carefully handle His word. Treat it with reverence and respect, but treat it with joy and exuberance as well, because its message is one of hope and life. If you don't know the risen Christ, please come see me. Let's talk. If you don't know what I'm talking about by appropriating what He has done and not trusting in what you've done, come, let's talk. If you're struggling with sin this morning, give it to Jesus. He's paid for it. Trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this morning. You are the God of grace. You are the God of love. You are the God of peace. You are the God of joy, God of gentleness, the God of hope. And Lord, in You and You alone, we find hope. In You and You alone, we find peace. Lord, I pray that You would comfort our hearts this morning. Lord, for those who are hurting, for those who have sinned, those who are struggling with the consequence, Lord, may you remind them that you paid it, and that though they may have come just to the brink of destruction and death, Lord, you have rescued us and delivered us into your kingdom and have provided for us a hope eternal. Oh, Lord God, help us to revel in that, not to minimize what you've provided for us. Lord, help us not to become legalistic in our heart and add to what you've told us to do. And let us not weaken the warnings so that we might call people appropriately to respond to you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.